this section of Scripture in John 11, we all know that the raising of Lazarus, Lazarus is the culmination of this. And it's easy to think, well, that is what we need to focus on. But as I was studying week in and week out for these sermons in John 11, I was surprised to find so much in the text that we can focus on and that we can look at. I think one of the things that was standing out to me is, unlike people, God has no hidden agenda or unmet needs that he's hoping that you and I can help him with. And as he works out the will, his will in our lives, we need to know that what the best version of you looks like is set because he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And I learned this principle very early in my conversion because I often tried to live up to what others expected of me, especially in my Christian walk, instead of looking to see what God expected of me. And I tended to learn not to fight against the situations in my life, but to work within those. I learned that if I take my own path, more than likely I'm really going to mess it up. But if I seek God in all things, I'll find God's will for my life. I know that God is sovereignly in control, and that when I pull away from him and his word, things are likely to go awry. God will lead us by his holy word in what's best because he loves what is best. In God's quest for us to have what is best, he sends his unique son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. In order to be a Savior, he had to have power over sin and death. And Jesus won both of these battles on the cross and then by coming out of the tomb on the first day of the week. Our loving Creator desires for us to learn who and what Jesus is. Sometimes teaching us that lesson requires that God makes us feel poorly or downright bad or sorrowful. I know that a lot of these methods that he uses aren't very acceptable to us wise human beings. But the infinitely wise and loving Father has perfect knowledge. Jesus needed to teach the important lessons of resurrection to his friends before he went to the cross. And he chose to illustrate his power again after having raised the widow's son and the ruler's daughter by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. But there's one thing that had to happen. In order for him to raise Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had to die. And that was a very sorrowful experience for everyone involved. However, it was a very in the very context of sorrow and grief that Jesus illustrated that he had power in resurrection. He who created us has the power to raise us. Job believed it, and he declared that. We read in Job 19:25 through 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Jesus' followers must also learn to completely trust that he is the only one who has power to raise from the dead, and that He himself is the resurrection. Raising the dead is not so much what he does, it's what he is. He gives newness of life in every aspect, both spiritually and physically. We who are his friends need to be wholly convinced of this. Learning the lesson might sometimes be painful, but it's always learned on the path of love. In John 11:15, Jesus says that he was glad that Lazarus died. Now that sounds very shocking to us because he loved his disciples. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved his heavenly Father, and he loves you and I. But it's still not easy for us to know that God actually loves us and his plan for us is ultimate good. This is partly because God is so different from everything else. Everything else in our experience, God is different from. And this is the primary meaning of God's holiness, that God is holy unlike us. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, our knowledge of God is so impaired by the effects of sin upon us. We're prone to foolishness and rebellion. And our thoughts about God are often warped because of that. And difficult though it is to know God, it is vitally important that our thoughts about God are true. And that's why the Bible is so valuable, since the Bible reveals the truth of God himself. And that's why Jesus says the Bible is so important. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the divine Son who manifests the person of the Father. And we see in John 14:9, Jesus himself says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Therefore, knowing Jesus then is the only way to come to know God. For our overly tolerant age, nowadays most people don't think that sin really bothers God. There are people that think that God just set things in motion and now he's just sort of a feeble bystander and he just watches. They don't think that he really is an active God. And some actually think, well, if he is an active God, he's just an unfeeling tyrant. He just tells you, do this and don't do that. You know, our world is a cruel world. And in the midst of suffering, people can really think that God doesn't care. And if you've been tempted to think this way, I want you to know that there's really no other passage in Scripture that will show you otherwise than what we're going to look at today, where Jesus wept before Lazarus's tomb. In John 11:35, they always say it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. But those who want to know the heart of God, the words "Jesus wept" are among the greatest words in all of Scripture. Jesus' reaction to Lazarus' death shows us that God cares about sorrows. He doesn't look on us with indifference. He doesn't look on Mary as she's grieving with indifference. Instead, his heart is pierced by what he sees. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 11, verses 28 through 37. Starting with verse 28, "And when she had said these things, she went her way, and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now, you probably remember all the circumstances here with Mary and Martha, Christ's dear friends. They sent word that their brother Lazarus was sick. But you see, Jesus doesn't go to them until after 4 days after Lazarus dies. Martha meets him at first outside of town. And we see this wonderful declaration of her faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not written down for us, but we should assume that Jesus told Martha to go and call Mary, which she does. Martha calls her secretly, which means she went into the house, and instead of making a great show before the other mourners, she whispered Christ's invitation in her ear. And I want you to notice something, though. Martha refers to Jesus as the teacher, not a teacher. Also, Martha did not say, and she easily could have, she could have said, "Jesus is here calling for you." Rather, she calls him the teacher. "The teacher has come and is calling for you." That's because Jesus is the teacher par excellence. And his most effective lessons are often taught when we are hurting. And this circumstance is significant, and it really piques my interest because it's rather uncharacteristic for a rabbi to initiate contact with a woman during those times. But here you can see that Jesus was so sensitive to the fact that Mary would have been confused and grief-stricken as Martha was, that he called for her to come. We should be encouraged by this. We should be encouraged that Jesus is not a passive savior. He's not like one of those wood or rock or whatever idols, heathen idols that are considered dumb idols. They can't speak. They can't do anything. And that dumb idol just sits there and people have to come uninvited. Our Savior invites us to come. He beckons us when we are weary. He invites us to come to the throne of grace. And when we need mercy and help, He's there in our time of need. Come when you're hungry. Come when you thirst. Come when you sin. Come and worship and sing and seek and knock, knowing that the door is always open for you. Come for salvation. Come for security. Come for a love that will not let you go. Come for physical, financial, spiritual needs. Every moment, every circumstance, your Savior is waiting. And He isn't passively waiting. He's calling. He's inviting. He's urging. come and find him in everything that you need. So often as Christians, when we are in need, we tend to pull away. We tend to pull away from God. We tend to pull away from other believers. We tend to stop reading the Word. But quite frankly, that's the wrong way. The Bible gives us another option. Rather than growing angry and withdrawn from the Lord, we should draw near to Him in submission to His sovereign hand, knowing that He cares for us. And it's okay to draw near to Him with tears of grief and even confusion. We're human. We have those, especially because of our sin nature. But the main thing is that we draw to Him with a submissive heart, trusting in His sovereign love and care for us. Mary, the sister of Martha, did that when Jesus came to Bethany after the death of their brother Lazarus. I wonder, are we that zealous? Do we believe in that enough to tell our grieving friends and relatives about Christ's invitation? Or do we think, oh, I need to go and I need to give him a little bit of my wisdom? I need to give him a little bit of worldly comfort. You might go, oh, Brendan, but it was different. You see, Jesus actually said, go and invite Mary to come to me. He didn't tell us to bring our friends. He didn't tell us to bring our relatives. He didn't tell us to bring our neighbors. Really? Read the New Testament. People come to Christ when we tell them of the good news of the gospel, the message of great comfort, the message that will comfort those who are grieving. Dr. William Coltman was a pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church in Michigan from 1914 to 1956, and listen to what he wrote. Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so he himself can be our hiding place. His heart that seeks our highest good knows well when things annoy. We would not long for heaven if earth held only joy. You see, why would we desire heaven if we lived in absolute pure joy here? You see, in a time of grief and trial, we need to realize that we are enrolled in the school of Christ, and He has given us a great opportunity to learn all about His all sufficiency. And here's the thing. Jesus tailors each lesson to each student according to the student's needs. And then as we see in verse 31 of our text, the mourners see Mary. She gets up and they assume she's going to the tomb. And so they want to follow her and continue to mourn with her. The interesting thing is that had they known that she was going to speak with Jesus, they might not have been so readily willing to follow her. I mean, they didn't do that with Martha when she got up to meet Jesus. You see, at that point, the Jews in Jerusalem would have heard that the Jewish leaders were kicking people out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus. And so most of them would have been a wee bit weary about putting themselves in that kind of position, to be, even be seen around with Jesus. But in verse 32, Mary goes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. Here's a fact. Have you ever noticed whenever Mary is mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus? In the gospel record, we find Mary three times. Each time, she's at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to his word in Luke 10:39. She sat at his feet and poured out her sorrow in John 11:32. She knelt before him and anointed his feet with perfume in a joyful act of sacrificial worship in John 12:3. And of these three occasions, we only see that we have it recorded of her speaking only once. When she repeats the grief-stricken words of her sister, we see that Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's an exact repetition of what her sister had said to him back in verse 21. And so what we can do is we can conclude that the two of them must have been sitting around the house. They must have been fretting together. They must have wondered, why has Jesus not come yet? They probably asked another, why? Why isn't he here? Doesn't he love us? What could be so important that he would neglect his friends in this dark hour? Where is he? I hear a questioning of Jesus' love going on here. Jesus' response, however, was not one that we would really expect. In verse 33, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her were weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Now, when we read this, we might tend to think that Jesus was overcome with pity and sorrow and care. But if we take a little bit of time to search out the key words, we see a little bit of a different picture happening here. We see that Mary and the other mourners were overcome with grief, kaleo. That word is not just weeping, it's wailing and grieving. Kaleo. It was just an absolute let it all out kind of grieving. And then we read that Jesus groaned in the spirit. The Greek word embrimaomai is a different word. It indicates to scold, to speak harshly, to criticize, to admonish urgently, to rebuke, to sternly warn, to grumble at. This word actually has a connotation of a snorting of a horse. Like, really? You know, we do that, don't we? We sort of, and that's what this word is. And then it says that Jesus was troubled. And in the Greek, that's terasso. And it means to stir up and cause great distress and to shake and to be upset. This same term here was used to describe Herod's reaction to the arrival of the Magi in Matthew 2:3, or when his disciples saw Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14:26. It also describes Zacharias' fear when he saw the angel in the temple in Luke 1:12. And so we see that Jesus is not simply overcome with pity and sorrow for their loss. These are words that express outrage or indignation. Jesus was angry. So what was he angry about? Well, John doesn't explain. But perhaps he was angry at the devastation caused by sin in the world and the personal devastation it was wreaking upon his friends. He may have been angry with the crowd, the Jewish mourners, who thought that they were Jesus or God's chosen people. And yet they were wailing and grieving like the pagans who have no hope. No doubt he was disturbed by people's unbelief and the knowledge that no matter what he did to show that he was God, the Jewish leaders rejected him. And so he was angry. The theologian B.B. Warfield puts it this way. It is death that is an object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has power of death, whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but as indeed it is presented through the whole narrative, a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' quest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf, end quote. You see, the scene in Bethany was not one that was honoring to God. But into that darkness, the light appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 34 of our text, it says, Jesus says, where have you laid him? They said to him, come see, Lord. At this point, being deeply affected by people's blatant unbelief on one hand, and by the overwhelming grief of Mary and Martha on the other, Jesus is emotions burst forth in a flood of tears. And although verse 35 is the shortest in the entire Bible, it's rich with meaning. John simply says, Jesus wept. Charles Spurgeon says this is an infinitely more than these two words, in these two words, than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the utmost attentive consideration, end quote. Here we see Jesus' humanity on display. Just as Isaiah predicted, this is a man of sorrow and grief. Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And again, if we look at our text, I'd like to point out one big difference. The Greek word for wept used here is not kleo, as we saw with Mary and the others. Instead, John uses the Greek word dakruo, which simply means to shed tears. This is not the wailing of Jewish mourners. Our Savior is not a deistic savior who watches from a distance and feels nothing. He is not a God who merely demands we obey. He is a redeemer who empathizes with our deepest grief. His response to Mary is one of deep emotion, even though she was probably questioning his love. Christ's tender heart toward her was shown here. The thing we should see is that this verse clearly shows a common mistake about God. Many people think that God should not respond to man. The Greeks actually described God with the word apatheia, which is where we get the word apathy. By this, they said that it was not possible for God to feel emotion. They thought that God can't feel love, anger, disappointment, hope, or any other emotion. And they realized or reasoned that if he could feel joy or sorrow, then someone else had an effect on him. That person, therefore, held power over God. So it was not possible for anyone to have power over God. And this being the case, it must mean that God cannot have feelings. He must be lonely and isolated and compassionless. But these two words show that this is wrong, and this destroys their reasoning. It shows us that God does feel. Now, we don't understand in his sovereignty how this all works together. But we do know that Jesus is a man who revealed God to us in the flesh. James Montgomery Boyce says, Jesus wept and thus revealed a God who enters into the anguish of his people and grieves with them in their affliction. Jesus wasn't ashamed to display human emotion. And you would think that if ever he could have held back tears, it would have been now. Because he knew that in just a short period of time, he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And besides that, with Jesus showing some tears, it could have been misinterpreted as a weakness, or that he was frustrated with a situation that he was out of his control. And that's what some of the Jews actually did. But Jesus doesn't worry about that. He's completely human. And his tears show that there's nothing wrong with us to express our feelings as long as our heart is submissive to God. The New Testament states three times that Jesus wept. We see it here. Then in Luke 19:41, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem's unbelief, and then in Hebrews 5:7, it talks about Jesus weeping in the garden. The interesting thing, though, is that it never says that Jesus laughed. But it does say he rejoiced. I think people have a problem with that. People want the Bible to say that Jesus laughed because, oh, he had a sense of humor. He laughed all the time, which he probably did, but it's not recorded, and there's a reason for it. We need to see that it's not in the time of joy that we need help and that we need a Savior. It's in time of distress and trouble. That's why it's so important for us when we present the gospel to show people the depth of their sin so that we can show the greatness of a Savior. That's when we need someone to lean on. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I think it's really interesting that in the English Bible, the shortest verse is this one, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Those are not contradictory verses. As Paul put it in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus entered into the sorrow of these sisters. And as we become more and more formed in the image of our Savior, we should not become more and more cold and more stoic and acting like we can't have emotion. Christians are emotional people. They express godly emotion. Again, B.B. Warfield puts it beautifully. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the power of these feelings has wrought our redemption. These tears were shed by the only one who became the redemption of sinners. The only one who could remove the plight of the shadow of death. The only one who could defeat the enemy by taking away the curse. Because of his compassion, because of his tears, someday God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who came to save. He came to save. And then in verse 36 of our text it says, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And they were right. Because John had previously underscored Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in verses 3 through 5. Jesus loved these dear friends. And that's why he stayed longer, allowing Lazarus to die. I think we've found over the last couple weeks why that happens. Because godly love always seeks the highest good for the ones loved. And the highest good for anyone is that he or she gets a greater vision of God's glory and therefore grows in grace. Both of these aims were behind what Jesus did in delaying his trip to Bethany. But you see, some of those Jews that were there, they questioned Jesus' love and they questioned Jesus' power. In verse 37, they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? They couldn't reconcile Jesus' love and power with Lazarus' death. In times of trial, the enemy may whisper to you, God must not love you. Or he isn't able to prevent a trial like you're going through. You shouldn't trust him. But at these times, never interpret God's love by your difficult circumstances. Rather, interpret your circumstances by his love. He could have prevented your trial. He could prevent all the tribulation that you would go through. He could have prevented Lazarus's death. But as H.E. Heho wrote, he will never allow a trial in your life without a need on your part and a purpose of love on his part. By faith, we overcome indwelling sin. Listen to what 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you hear that? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And faith is the instrument that God used to do so. Some of you are probably thinking, well, you know what, that's a little too easy. That sounds too easy. I would rather that there were hoops to jump through. I'd rather that there be boundaries set up for me. I'd rather that whenever I see sin, I would see a stop sign. But Scripture doesn't have that. What Scripture says is you need more of God's Word. You need more of the gospel. You need to continue in faith, and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask, are you going to have trouble in your life? Yes, you will. Are you going to be tempted? Yeah. Are you going to have anxieties? Be sure of it. So what are you going to do with them? I'll tell you what you need to do with them. You need to trust in God. You need to wait on the Lord. You need to have faith in Him. How can you do that? You can do that because God has granted to all of us all that we need for life and godliness. He is the source of our strength. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, these words that we should live by, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished so far in our lives. We know that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes the purpose to which you sent it. Lord, we pray that it would accomplish every good purpose in our lives, even today. Lord, I pray that you would send us on our way this morning with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for gathering us together this morning, that we would know you better and be better equipped to deal with those trials and tribulations and sorrows of life. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.